So as we mentioned at the beginning of the service, yesterday was actually a very special day on the Christian calendar, and that was the day of Epiphany. January 6th is Epiphany. Did anyone have any, like, knock-down, drag-out Epiphany parties yesterday? You're a little tired, had to clean up the house. Epiphany was a pretty significant celebration historically in the church. It's always 12 days after Christmas. The early church, when we started celebrating Christmas, actually Christmas was the beginning of something, not necessarily the end. In our Western culture, we kind of start celebrating Christmas in early December, late November if you work retail, early September. And Christmas or Christmas Eve is kind of the end of the celebration. Whereas in the church, Christmas was kind of the beginning of the celebration, and it continued for a certain number of days, and it ended on Epiphany. We have the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, because of Epiphany. Christmas to Epiphany is 12 days. And Epiphany has always been a celebration of a few different things. For one, it's a word that means appearance, so it's a celebration of the appearance of the Messiah. But more specifically, it's a celebration of the appearance of the Messiah for everyone. The Christmas narrative and Mary and Joseph and the prophecies and even the shepherds, that was a Jewish thing. It was a Jewish Messiah brought to Jewish people. And the Epiphany, when we bring the wise men or the Magi into the equation, is the first glimpse of the gospel or the story of Jesus reaching beyond the Jewish people, reaching to foreign people, reaching to people who were not believers in even the Jewish God necessarily. So the Epiphany, we celebrate that. Not only the arrival of Christ, we introduce the Magi into the equation, but we celebrate that this Messiah that came for everyone, and the Magi got a glimpse of that. But it's a hard story to tell, or it's a confusing story sometimes to tell, really because of these nativities that we have everywhere, and you probably have in your home, and you've had out all throughout December, and we have Mary and Joseph, and the baby, and the shepherd, and the angel, and the stable. And then we have these guys, these wise guys, or the magi, or wise men, however you want to call them, situated by the stable. And you've probably heard me say this before, and it bears repeating. I'll probably say it every single Christmas. That's just simply not the case. They weren't there. It looks lovely, and through gritted teeth, I put them out every year next to the stable. But they don't. It's not actually how it happened. We'll see in the story a little bit. The wise men or the magi showed up a year or two, perhaps, after Christ was born. So they weren't at the stable. They're not part of this story. But around in the 1200s, St. Francis is actually credited with using the depiction of the nativity for the first time. And we started putting out portrayals of Mary and Joseph with animals in the stable. And somehow the wise men just got kind of weaved into the story, even though they come a little bit later. And it helps us out because it puts the story on one table. When we do our children's programs, it gives a few more parts. You have shepherd 1, 2, 3. You have wise guy 1, 2, 3. So it expands that out a little bit. In fact, I was at a church that did, they did the traditional, what I call the bathrobe Christmas pageant. You know, it's where we get all the kids together and you dress them in authentic biblical attire, which is normally sheets and bathrobes and towels on their head. And it was that particular church they did every year, and it was always the second grade class. The second graders did the nativity. So at the end of the first grade year, going into that summer and going into that fall, the first to second grade transitioning class would always start to politic a little bit for their spot, because you wanted a good spot. You didn't want to have to wear the fake beard and be shepherd number 4. You wanted, so some of the little girls, I really want to be Mary, or they wanted to be an angel, and, the guys like to be Joseph, as long as the girl who's being Mary was somebody that they could kind of deal with, otherwise they want to be a wise guy. Nobody wanted to be a donkey, right? But they would start politicking for their part in the story. And the part that nobody ever wanted, it's kind of the part that our story focuses on today, the part that you almost have to give away is the part of King Herod. The bad guy, the antagonist. And I actually played King Herod in a Christmas pageant many years ago because no one else would do it. But nobody wanted to be the part of King Herod. But King Herod is actually, if I look at the Christmas story, he's probably the character that I relate to the most. And he's actually probably the character that when we kind of search within ourselves, and we'll look at the story a little bit, you'll probably relate to him a little bit as well. So first, a little bit about King Herod. This is some stuff that we know from secular history. The Roman Empire being what it was, we know a lot of stuff that's not even in the Bible about that time period. They kept very good records. And so we know a little bit about King Herod. He was a client king of Judea. It was part of the Roman Republic, which would eventually become the Roman Empire. He was not a Jew, but he was ruling over the Jewish people. They loved that. But he was very smart. He was called Herod the Builder, and he was very good at his job. He's the one that actually built the temple for the Jewish people. They called it Herod's Temple. He was a master negotiator. He was very smart, so he was really good at doing king stuff. And we actually get a lot of our material, what we know about Herod, from a secular historian by the name of Josephus. A lot of what we know about Bible times that's not in the Bible was recorded by this historian named Josephus. One of the things we know about Herod, which I think just makes the story a little bit more fascinating. In 44 BC, some of you would have heard about this in school, read about it in school. Most of you didn't hear about it firsthand in 44 BC. Some of you, I don't know, it doesn't matter. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar was killed. And who remembers how Julius Caesar was killed? He was killed and he uttered a very famous line, "Et tu, Brute," because he was offed by one of his buddies. Right, so Julius Caesar was killed in the Roman Senate. And that allowed two men to step onto the pages of history, a man by the name of Octavius and a man by the name of Mark Antony. You probably know Mark Antony better by his wife, who was one of his wives. Cleopatra became very, very famous. Octavius would eventually become Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the one who sent out the decree that all the world should be taxed, and that's what sent, you know the story. So Octavius was Julius Caesar's nephew. Mark Antony was his friend. And when Julius Caesar was killed, they went on a rampage to destroy all of Julius Caesar's enemies. And they gained a tremendous amount of power and control in what was at that point the Roman Republic. But everyone knew, everyone kind of saw it coming, because there's really only room for one sheriff in town, that eventually these two gentlemen, Octavius and Mark Antony, would butt heads. Because they were too power hungry, they were too, interested in being the top dog. And so King Herod was simply a client king. He worked for the Roman Republic. King Herod had to pick a side, and he picked Mark Antony. And he courted Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and he had him at the palace for parties, and he would go to Egypt with them, and he pledged his loyalty to Mark Antony. Well, if you know the story, or if you know that, Octavius became Caesar Augustus, Mark Antony was easily defeated by Octavius, who would become Caesar Augustus, and ended up fleeing to Egypt to die. And King Herod basically put his money on the wrong horse. And that was not a good position to be in, because now not only was Octavius Caesar Augustus, he wasn't over the Roman Republic anymore. He was the first emperor, because Rome was now an empire ruled with an iron hand by Caesar Augustus. And King Herod had just pledged his undying loyalty to the loser. So he had two options. He could wait around to be killed, or he could kill himself. That was kind of the two options when you went against the Caesar. But he did something very interesting, and this kind of gives you an insight into his political savvy and how he went about things. He went to Caesar Augustus, the guy who would ultimately probably look for him and kill him anyway. He went to him. He approached him. He sought counsel with Caesar Augustus, and he said, "Look, here's what you know about me. You know that I pledged my loyalty to Mark Antony, and you know that I followed him beginning, middle, and end to the very bitter end. So if that tells you anything about me, you know that I'm loyal, and now I pledge to you that same loyalty." And wouldn't you know, it worked. Caesar Augustus actually expanded King Herod's territory, expanded his kingdom. So he politically negotiated his way, even though he bet on the wrong guy, he negotiated his way into a better deal. He changed his will four times. He wanted an heir. He wanted to kind of control his destiny or his legacy, like a lot of kings do. So he would pick a son, and "You're going to be my heir." And then the son would make him mad, and so he would change his will and have the son killed. And so he'd pick another son and be like, "You're going to be my..." He had 10 wives, so, he had a lot going on. And so he'd pick another son, and you're going to be my heir, and that son wouldn't please him, so he'd have him killed. To eventually the point where anytime he'd go to his son and be like, hey, you're going to be my heir, the son would be like, I'm good. I don't need that. He had sons killed. He had one of his wives killed. He would bring the priests and the rabbis before him to be killed. He was a ruthless, ruthless man because he always had to control his situations. Now, when we come across King Herod in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 2, that's where we're going to look today, he is about 70 years old. And we also know from secular history that he had a terrible, painful, debilitating kidney disease, of all things. So he's old, he's in pain, and he's sick. And that context is what brings us to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So just to kind of pick that apart a little bit, we do not know that there were three wise men. That's also something I like to point out. There could have been two, there could have been 20. In fact, men of great esteem would not have been traveling a little pack of three of them across the continent together. They probably would have been in a, you know, they would have at the very least had attendance. Traditionally, we say three wise men because that's how many will fit on the table and because that's how many gifts were brought, three gifts. But a couple wise men could have gone halvesies on the gold or somebody could have just signed the card. So it could have been several wise men. It does not say how many. And it kind of, it makes the miracle more significant because they followed a star, not that night, not the one star that one night for the birth of Christ. They followed a star for months and months and perhaps over a year to find this child. So this wasn't just a miracle of a night. This was a miracle that extended beyond seasons. And they show up in Jerusalem saying, this is the capital, so the king must be nearby. Where is the king of the Jews? When Herod heard, the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why would Jerusalem have been troubled with Herod? Because when Herod was troubled, people died. When Herod was troubled, people would suffer. And it says, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So this same man that would bring rabbis and priests before him to have them killed was now calling them in. I'm sure they were thrilled to get that call to speak to the king because he wanted to know, tell me about this king. Where is he to be born? So they quoted him prophecy. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So again, the prophecies all point to Bethlehem. The prophecies all point to Christ. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Spoiler alert, that was a lie. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. There is actually a different word in the Greek for baby and toddler, and this is the word for child. So again, not the stable, but I digress. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, not the stable, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. And we know what those gifts were, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi, the wise men, had a response when they saw the Christ child. And they said that they worshipped him. Now, we talk about the word worship a lot in here because it's sometimes it's such a vaporous concept. Like, what is it exactly? It doesn't say, you know, necessarily that they broke out into song, although maybe they did. It doesn't say that they just kind of put their gifts down and just set up and had church right then and there and took up an offering and everything, although maybe they did. But it does say that they worshiped. And in this context, it's simply a matter of being in complete and total awe of a situation. Knowing that you are witnessing and knowing that you are viewing and knowing that you are in the presence of something so far beyond your comprehension. They had an encounter with Christ and they worshiped because that was their only response to seeing the king. And Herod was worried. Herod was a man that had spent his entire life trying to control things, trying to control outcomes. And when outcomes didn't go his way, he just simply controlled them to where they did. And the reason that I say that King Herod is the character in the Christmas story of which I most closely relate, I believe that there's a little King Herod in all of us. I believe that there's a little part of all of us that tries a little too hard to control our outcomes and control our legacy and control our destiny. A little bit in all of us that doesn't want to give God that blank check, doesn't want to say yes to the question until we know what the question is, doesn't want to completely surrender. So little King Herod in all of us. Verse 12 says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now, this is also an interesting part of the story. An encounter with Jesus calls them to worship. And an encounter with Jesus calls them to change direction, to change course, to go home a different way. When we use the word repent, when we're talking about things like repentance and salvation and stuff like that, the word repent actually means to change your mind, to change your direction. And so an encounter with Christ caused them to worship and caused them to change their direction. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." Verse 16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And when the king became furious, people suffered. When the king became furious, people died. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." He had already spoken to the wise men, and based on the appearance of the star, based on how long they've been traveling, he comes up with an age. It's like, well, we know the Messiah can't be any older than this, so you start at this age and you wipe them out. The man who controlled outcomes, the man who cinched onto his destiny and his legacy, the man who, even when he bet on the wrong guy, got the outcome that he wanted, and the man who held onto things that ultimately he would have to give up anyway, leads the charge and gives the command to something we can't even fathom, something so heinous that we can't even wrap our mind around it. Something we would refer to later as the murder of the innocents. Soon after this, maybe as the dates line up, maybe even within the same year, King Herod dies. And he dies an awful, terrible, painful death because of his disease. He tried to commit suicide, and different scholars record it different ways. He either succeeded in committing suicide or he was stopped and then his disease wiped him out. But he died a terrible, painful death. And he gave the command as he was dying in the days leading up to his death. He gave the command to gather up all of these influential and revered people around him and have them incarcerated. He said, "The hour that I die, I want all of these people executed, because people will mourn the day I die, whether they want to or not." So his plan was to execute people that others loved so that someone would mourn his death. Fortunately, when Herod died, his people did not carry out that order. They released the prisoners. Verse 19 of chapter 2 says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" King Herod, powerful, influential, politically savvy becomes a footnote in the story of Jesus the toddler. And he couldn't even fathom this at the end of his life. If you were to tell him, you know what, 2,000 years from now, people are going to tell your story. And he would say, that's good. Of course, I'm Herod the Builder. I'm Herod the Great. They'll never forget me. And you would have to tell him, you know what, when they tell your story, it's not going to be about what you built. It's not going to be how great you were. It's not going to be how politically savvy you were. You are a B character. You are the B villain in the greatest story ever told. You're an asterisk. You don't matter. And people will not remember you as Herod the Great or Herod the Builder, but as Herod the Butcher, because of how you chose to respond to the king. Then 80 years later, Jesus would grow up to be a man. He would perform miracles. He would live out his ministry. He would die. He would defeat death. He would rise again. And 80 years later, one of his closest followers, we talked about this at Christmas time, John, the man who was with Jesus, the man who took care of Jesus' mother, one of his closest followers, John, would record all this. And we looked at some of the things he recorded a couple weeks ago. And one of the things John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him, that being Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And then he switches. He goes from past tense to present tense, because this is for you today in 2018. Was life. The light was the light of men. And the light shines, present tense, in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. This light that came at Christmas, this light that the Magi followed, the true light of the world, the king that was resisted by Herod, still shines today. It's still the light that cannot be overwhelmed by the current darkness. And the question that we have to answer, we spend a lot of time in the Christmas season, we talk about why Jesus came. And we look at the prophecies and we talk about how Jesus came and we look at the stories. But ultimately, after this season is over, we have to answer the same question that the wise men had to answer and the same question that King Herod had to answer, although they answered it very differently. And that is, how will you respond to the king? How will you respond to the light of the world? The Magi followed the light, a light that was for everyone. They were foreign. They were from a different area. They weren't part of the Jewish population, but the light extended to them. And the light extends to you. And the light extends beyond these walls. And we have to respond to the king. And our response is reflected in two ways in this story. We can have a response of resistance or a response of worship. With the Magi, we get a physical representation of what our spiritual response should be. Because when you have an encounter with Jesus, you do not leave the same way. An encounter with Jesus causes us to be in awe of who he is and what he is. And sometimes it just leads to worship, because that's all we can do. An encounter with Jesus will cause us to go a different direction, because we simply can't leave the same way that we came. Or we can respond as King Herod did, because there's a little King Herod in all of us. We can control our situations. We can keep our hand on our situations, and we can resist, and we can kind of control our destiny, and we can hang on to things that we're going to have to give up eventually anyway. We all have to answer the question of how we will respond to this king, how we will respond to the light of the world. And there's a little King Herod in all of us. So what is your response going to be? Let's pray.